and welcome to Go Live Sunday.
Today, Jeremy Bedrock will be speaking to us.
And Cook reading a form of it.
Our prayer is that we will really meet with God and really hear from him. So grab yourself a cuppa and let's go.
Welcome to Go Live Sunday. Today, we'll be continuing our look at the book of Nehemiah and exploring how God wants us to thrive, even in the midst of adversity. Scott's going to be leading us in worship, and I want to take just a couple of minutes to share with you something I feel God has been speaking to me in the last week or so. We're going to be taking communion together at the end at 11:30 on Zoom. Obviously, that's only if you're tuning in live. So there's going to be no welcome chat room today. But if you're a guest, we'd love to hear from you. Please check out the website and you'll find a contact email there and we'll get back to you within a day or two. I really believe God is speaking to us as believers in our nation about him doing a new thing that involves us taking a fresh look at the truth of who God is and what he's capable of. And of course, that means being real about those parts of our lives in the last 6 months that are painful, sometimes a bit scary, sometimes frustrating. But we need to be real and start with who God is and then look at everything else in the light of that. I'm going to share more about that in a moment. But first of all, just a short reflection from a friend in another Baptist church over in Cirencester. This is called When We Can't Sing Together.
There's this rising inside me, this voice. This desire. I want to raise my voice higher and join in the song and sing with my friends, my family, my church. And when I can't, it genuinely hurts. Something so naturally communal, singing brings joy, helps grieve at a funeral, masks in church and choirs on furlough, suddenly stuck in a season of singing solo. Fractured and broken, we sing alone in our homes. There is a brief joy I see, albeit digitally, of joining our fellow singers, both he and she, online. Virtual choirs are good, but they are not the same. So I sing alone, on my own. It's hard, all my failures exposed. Sometimes mulling, what's the point? I'm no good, it's not fair. Lord God, can you even hear? Sometimes forgetting my Maker is near. He whispers, I am with you, I'm for you, I adore you. If that's not worth singing for, what is? True? Eyes off the circumstance and on he who has spoken. He knows what I have to offer is broken. Right now, I am not permitted to hear, but I am not singing alone as I sometimes fear. The ears of the Almighty are always listening to me, to us, and to creation's offering. A collaboration of voices rises from homes, from each and every one who's alone, joined together in cacophony of praise. What a beautiful sound it must make. They join with mountains and stars and trees, the birds, the buzz, the sound of the breeze, the rocks cry out, everything that has breath all joining together in a melodic mix. If creation is singing, I'll join in the sound, even if all my notes fall to the ground. For up from the ground, God does beautiful things. From the dust exhales life. What wonder he brings. What life grows when we sing. So, I'll sing alone, on my own. Push through the uncomfortable zone. I'll sing as I walk my kids to the park. I'll sing in a whisper when it feels dark. I'll sing as I play a few wobbly chords on guitar. I'll sing out loud as I drive in the car. I'll sing in the shower. I'll sing in the streets. I'll sing even if the ends don't meet. For even if this situation never changes, I'll sing to God, the Rock of Ages, and add my contribution to creation's cry. Refuse to be embarrassed and shy. I long for the day when we all join to sing that stunning picture that Revelation brings as we bow down together to worship the King, a multitude, a mass of voices will ring.
I am so missing fellowship and worship, but there is this resolve that is growing inside of me about who God is and seeing everything else in the light of that. Whilst away in London last week, I realised something that I thought might be helpful to share with you, my church family. When it comes to what's possible with God, I realised that recently, over the last couple of months, I've been living in a little bit of a fog. Let me explain what I mean. I think back in March, April and May as a church, we did all that we could to respond to COVID and God was with us. House groups on Zoom, Welton at home, making sure people had shopping, could switch on and use an iPad. Gifts to people that needed an encouragement. More recently with Enfest, 245 boxes with t-shirts and crafts and games being delivered to people on their doorstep. I think the testimonies that have come back from the last few months of people's lives being touched and changed, without sounding proud, I think we've responded in a storm in an amazing way. But just recently, I've felt this kind of sense of a fog with so many voices talking about restrictions and guidelines and what we can do and what we can't do. And telling us what's possible and not possible, and then constantly changing, and us needing to respond kind of wisely and safely, which is absolutely right. But here's the thing, in the midst of all of that, in the midst of the what you can and can't do, I think I've ended up focusing too much on what we can do rather than what God can do. And I guess I'd liken it to the disciples in the boat when that storm kind of came up. To begin with, it was absolutely fine. They were checking, hold on a sec, is everybody on board? And they responded immediately. But there's a moment where these guys together, they had to make a decision. Where do they focus? Do they focus on the storm or on the person asleep in the back of the boat, on Jesus and the things that only he could do that they couldn't do? And I felt pretty convicted about this by God. And so I took it and I shared it with the elders this week. And it was great. There was this kind of sense of consensus among us as we were honest with each other. And as we prayed a bit later on, Pete was reminded by God of years ago, they went on this walk up a mountain. I don't know what mountain it was. And Pete was saying that it poured with rain and the clouds were really thick, obscuring the view. But then they got to this point with just 20 meters to go. And they got up just to this moment where they could see above the clouds. And they could see for miles this incredible view in front of them. And the view had been there before, but it was in this moment as they cleared the clouds, as they cleared the fog, that they could see all of what was there. And I believe there's a change that God wants to bring about in us as believers, in our nation, and here in Welton as a church family, so that we're not in this fog, kind of either frozen, stood where we are, or kind of nervously, just very slowly edging forward, partially blinded by anxiety or limited to just those things that we can do without God. But actually we move into this time of expecting God to move, and because he's a God who wants us to ask for things that will only work if he's there. Isaiah 43 has come up three times in the last 10 days. And I believe it's kind of prophetically apt for us. It's verse 19 particularly says this. It says, see, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you perceive it? I'm making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. Maybe we could add through the fog. And I believe for us, God wants to lift our heads above this constant barrage of voices and opinions to see him first, for everything else to be seen in the light of who he is and what he can do, rather than the other way around. I'm really excited that hopefully we can start meeting again soon in person, and that will grow. I'm really excited about those things. But the thing that I'm far more exercised about and feel far more passionate about is this question: how big is my God? And what do you say to that question? How big is your God? And then us allowing God to grow our view of him again and living from that place rather than all these other things that we can live from. It's then that we attempt great things for God, things that just won't work without him. It's then that we stop focusing on what we can't do or even what we can do, and we start focusing on what God can do. I'm getting clearer, and my sense is I'm not the only one who God wants to lead out of this kind of fog into this place where we start with who God is and what he can do, and then we look at everything else in the light of him. If that resonates at all with you, then I would just love us to pray, just to pause for a moment and pray. So let's pray together now. Lord, forgive me for allowing my focus to drift and to settle on what we can't do or even what we can do. I want to start with who you are, your truth, and what you can do in the midst of a storm. So Holy Spirit, I pray, would you come now? Would you lead us out of any fog in our lives? Grow our vision of Jesus, who is not afraid of coronavirus and will show his power and his goodness right in the middle of it. We want to talk about you with every single opportunity and see you move in the people around us, because truth is so needed right now. Lord, we want to attempt things for you that would be impossible unless you were the real and living God. Lord, where the enemy wants to shut us up, Father, raise us up to see what you're doing. Lift us above the fog. Lead us out of it to a place where we see you first, and then we consider everything else going on around us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Morning. Welcome, family. We're continuing our series on Nehemiah this morning. And as I was preparing for this, I was just thinking about this year and how many Old Testament stories, much of the Old Testament, has already come to the fore and seems perhaps more relevant to us. For me, I found it's been a source sometimes of comfort and hope in these times. And I think perhaps we've been able to connect more deeply with some of its narratives of pain and loss and struggle, and ultimately also rebuilding and restoration. We think about the people of Judah in exile. This was a religion that had been dominated by the temple at this point. And suddenly the temple has gone, and they've got to work out what it means to look like the people of God and be the people of God, to find fresh expression for that in Babylon. There are clear parallels perhaps with lockdown and things that we face this year. As it said in Psalm 137 verse 4, how do we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Suddenly the exile seems relevant and is filled really with some contemporary themes. Today we're looking at Nehemiah, and this was a period after the exile, but the nation was still hugely affected by it. And we're thinking around the theme of how do we thrive in adversity. I'm not going to pick one portion of scripture from Nehemiah. It's not really a book that lends itself to that. It's more about an overarching story, and we're going to be drawing various scriptures from this story as we go through this morning. Just to give a bit of background, the Jewish people had returned from exile to Jerusalem. The exile and temple had been destroyed. The exile had begun in about 586, a little bit earlier actually, about 10 years earlier. But the temple was destroyed, the first temple, in 586 BC. People began returning in about 538 BC. And soon there was a movement to rebuild the temple. We see prophets like Haggai and Zechariah encouraging this movement. And a new temple was built, a second temple, in about 516 or 515 BC. But the life of the nation was still at a really low ebb. And many decades later, the temple had been rebuilt, but the walls of Jerusalem were still in ruins, and the spiritual life of the people wasn't good. Nehemiah hears about this, and this is his response in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. It happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa in Persia, that Hanani, one of my brothers, arrived with some men from Judah. I asked them about the Jews, those who had escaped and those who survived from the captivity, and about Jerusalem. They replied, the survivors remaining there in the province since the captivity are in a very bad and demoralized condition. The walls of Jerusalem are in ruins and its gates have been burnt down. On hearing this, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned, fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So Nehemiah was a Jew. He was a man of some prominence in the Persian realm. We learn in verse 11 of chapter 1 that he was the cupbearer to the king. But he hears this news and he returns to Jerusalem. And he's made governor of Judah in 445 BC. So about 70 years after the temple had been rebuilt, and nearly 100 years after the first exiles had started returning. So Nehemiah is actually part of something that isn't a quick fix, but he's something, part of something that really is a very long haul or a long process. Many years ago, I used to work in unemployment benefit offices and in job centres prior to my work in the NHS. And I remember a long time ago, it's back in 1993, in fact, just before Christmas in that year, we used to pay our clients in something called gyro check, which probably doesn't exist now. And people would receive these gyro checks and exchange them at post offices for money. And towards the end of 1993, there was a big issue where, for some reason, the gyro checks didn't go out. I don't know if it was the postal service or they were printed. And suddenly, lots of people started flooding in to our office saying they hadn't received their money effectively. And it got quite excitable. And suddenly everybody in the office, those upstairs on the benefit sections and all through the office, had to change their priorities. They had to lay down what they were doing. And virtually everybody came down onto the counter to take these reports of missing gyro checks and try to sort out these difficulties for people. And it was a difficult day, but we all kind of came together. And I remember at the end of the day, we sat around on the section that I worked on, and the supervisor kind of congratulated us on all pulling together. And our manager even bought us some lager. I remember it was Hofmeister, and there had been an advert around that time. If you want great lager, follow the bear. And so we had great lager, and we had a little celebration that we pulled through this really difficult day. I remember coming in the next day and we were all feeling a little bit wearier and less exuberant. And the same thing started happening again. People started flooding in and they hadn't received their money. And everybody was just finding it a little bit more difficult to be tolerant and patient with it on this second day. Suddenly the glow of the lager of the night before seemed somewhat pale and inconsequential in the light of the problem continuing into the next day. No longer do we want to follow the bear. I remember a colleague remarking, this isn't funny now. And it hadn't been funny before, but we got her point that actually people can sometimes rise to a crisis, but it's when that continues and it becomes a more intractable problem, sustaining a response is really quite difficult. Perhaps that's where we find ourselves now as people, as a church, in the face of the challenges of COVID-19. Something we can learn from Nehemiah is about perseverance. How do we persevere? I don't mean the gritted teeth and self-effort just to get a job done, but really drawing on God's grace, on God's joy. His joy would be our strength, as it says in Nehemiah 8, verse 10. But perseverance is also about making a choice. It's not a feeling. It's just saying, Lord, I'm willing. Help me and help us to persevere. And perseverance always, always bears dividends. Wherever it's applied, there's always a benefit. And that was the case for Nehemiah, as we read in Nehemiah 6, verses 15 and 16. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul, in 52 days. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. So there'd been a sustained effort by Nehemiah and the people of God in the face of opposition, in the face of discouragement. We hear of Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, who begin by mocking Nehemiah, really, in terms of this project of rebuilding the walls. They joke, really, in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, saying, will you complete it in a day? Or things like, even a fox could knock it over. They then try to draw Nehemiah away when the project is progressing quite well and say, you know, come and debate with us. Come and we want to talk to you. Try to discourage him from the work. And finally, they actually say, look, Nehemiah, you want to set yourself up as somebody special, as a king. It's an interesting pattern, and it's perhaps a pattern that the enemy still uses today in his work in our lives. It can begin with mockery. You don't really believe that God can heal today, do you? Then perhaps discouragement. Well, you could flog away at it, but it's, you know, it's really not going to turn out very well, is it? And then maybe as that we get closer to our goal in God, whatever that might be, open hostility, intimidation. Well, even if you do complete it, it's going to be, you know, the consequences for you aren't going to be good. It's interesting just to recognize sometimes those patterns, as Nehemiah did in his story, and not to fall foul to them. What do we do with criticism? Well, I suppose if we're being criticized by people we know, people who love us, people that we're in relationship with, that's not a bad thing. Criticism doesn't have to be a negative thing. It can be constructive. But this wasn't the case for Nehemiah. Sanballat and Tobiah were from Samaria. And it seems that they had probably had easy access to Jerusalem. They were involved maybe in some intrigues, some business deals there. And if a wall went up, they weren't going to have a free hand to do whatever they wanted to do. So they had some ulterior motives for trying to discourage Nehemiah. But it's interesting that when they try to distract Nehemiah and discourage him, he doesn't actually engage with that. They try to call him down from his work, and he says this in Nehemiah 6:3. So I sent messages to them saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it to go down to you? He doesn't engage with it. In a way, you could say it's really simple childlike faith. God said it. I believe it. And that settles it. I think there's something we can learn from this. that Nehemiah wasn't going to engage with anything that didn't support the life of God in him or in the people. And perhaps a second thing we can think about in thriving in adversity is not to be dragged down by what doesn't support and feed the life of God, but to nurture and focus upon what does. What was Nehemiah like as a leader? This man who galvanized these people to this amazing work on the wall. I think he was obviously quite organized. There was a 50-50 split of those who were on guard duty and those who were working on the wall. We learn of that in Nehemiah 4:16. I think he knew what he wanted. I think he was quite direct, perhaps quite a strong personality, what we might term a type A personality today. But I think he was also a really inspiring and encouraging figure. I shared some years ago on a Sunday evening about the word encourage. The word encourage literally means to put strength into. How do we put strength into one another? Matt Coombs in the notices last week was quoting from Hebrews 10:24. How do we encourage one another to love and to good works? It has to be authentic, doesn't it? It has to be based on a listening to God and sharing a word of hope with somebody else that has something of the breath and life of the Holy Spirit upon it. It can be quite a creative and partnering process with God to sow encouragement into somebody else's life. It may be that you're thinking or feeling, well, I just feel too low myself. I just feel that I'm dry and I'm in need of help. I've got nothing to give. And it may be, it just may be that that's the very best time to sow some encouragement into somebody else's life as they work on the wall. Partly because actually when we're doing that, we're giving something sacrificially of ourselves. And the Jewish people were certainly doing that in their work on the wall in Nehemiah's day. It says in chapter 4, verse 21, that they were working from daybreak until the stars appeared. But when we come to the end of our own resources, that's often where we find God. And as we give from that place, somehow we're becoming more like Jesus, which is God's goal for all of us. It could also be that as we reach out to others, that our problems can diminish as we give them the impetus to thrive in adversity. Somehow we find maybe our depression lifts or our problems aren't as great as we thought they were. How can we strengthen people for their section of the wall, encourage them that they have value, that their section matters? There's somebody that you can encourage this week. Maybe not somebody particularly prominent in the church. I think of house group leaders who are important to our life anyway, but even more so through this time, they work tirelessly trying to encourage and nurture the people of God. Maybe a phone call or a text or card to one of them to thank them, to just prayerfully share a word of encouragement with them. Perhaps a young person in the church, one of those young people who have recently gone off to maybe university or another project, single dad or a single mum who are just struggling. It could have a really big impact for good. So just a third thought about thriving in adversity from Nehemiah. Don't wait for encouragement. Nehemiah didn't. Be an encourager. And what you'll find is you'll help somebody else to thrive and you'll probably be thriving a lot more yourself. So as we start to draw to a conclusion, when we think of Nehemiah, we often think of the rebuilding of the wall and of opposition, and rightly so, because that's a very central part of the book. But we also learn that the wall was rebuilt by the middle of chapter 6, and this is a book of 13 chapters. So what's the rest of the book about? Is it just a long footnote, an irrelevant appendix? This is a book that isn't simply about the sustained effort of banging out a wall in 52 days. Amazing achievement though that was. This is part of a much bigger picture. And the remaining chapters really deal with the renewal of perhaps what we would call the spiritual life of the community. At this time, we see Ezra and his preaching from the law of Moses coming to the fore. But it's part, in a way, of a long process for the people of God, beginning with the return from exile. And we also see that there's a process of death and resurrection going on in God's people at this time. And that's actually a pattern that we see in the universe. Yes, we see it, obviously, ultimately in Jesus, who died for our sins and was raised for our justification, as it says in Romans. But Jesus also pointed out that this pattern of death and resurrection occurs all around us, as he says in John 12, verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The situation that Nehemiah came into was where a nation had faced exile, disruption, defeat, death. The temple had been rebuilt, but the spiritual life was still empty. And Nehemiah and Ezra were really at the business end, if you like, at the fulcrum of the resurrection experience and process of the people of God at that time. Perhaps we have to really face death and loss before we can understand resurrection, almost by definition. The Franciscan friar Richard Rohr says this: if we have never loved deeply or suffered deeply, we are unable to understand spiritual things at any depth. Just read that again. If we have never loved deeply or suffered deeply, we are unable to understand spiritual things at any depth. In a way, indicating this process of death and resurrection, which is always at work, which was at work in the time of Nehemiah. And it's interesting that sometimes resurrection may look a bit different than we expect. Jesus' resurrection was definitely physical. The gospel writers want us to know that, particularly John. But also we see that Mary Magdalene mistakes him for a gardener. He's not recognized on the road to Emmaus until the breaking of the bread. He's not only walking on water, but he's now moving through walls. There's something of a different quality going on as well. For Nehemiah and Ezra, yes, they wanted to replicate something in many ways, but it was never quite the same, this resurrection. It looked a bit different. Even the very temple itself where they worshipped was different from Solomon's temple, the first temple, one of the great wonders of the world. What does resurrection look like for us at this time? Does it look like for us perhaps corporately? As we pray about Welton communities and the way forward, you know, it may be that it's kind of two steps forward and one step back. And actually, that's okay, because what we can know and trust is that, yes, there's death, but God is always working out a resurrection process and pattern for us as well. So to conclude, thoughts from Nehemiah about how we can perhaps thrive in adversity. The first one, to persevere, not in our own strength, but in the strength, the joy that God provides, just to make a simple decision to persevere in our walk with God and in our part on the wall, however large or small that might be. Nourish what feeds the life of God in you. Nourish what feeds the life of God in the church. And don't engage with those things that can just perhaps drag you down. Remember, there's always a resurrection. That's the pattern. So in the middle of adversity, in the middle of death, we can know and trust that there is a resurrection. There is a death and resurrection process that always works in the economy of God. And something practical, perhaps for this week, be an encourager. Help somebody else to thrive. Doesn't have to be a great, profound, prophetic utterance. Maybe just a simple thing of picking up a phone, sending an email, just saying to somebody, I've been thinking about you and praying for you. Your section of the wall matters. God needs you in the race at this time. God loves you. Keep going. Thanks for listening this morning, and I really hope I get to see you soon, and have a good week. God bless you lots.
God is amazing. He wants to restore. He wants to lift our eyes to him. If God has spoken to you today, please don't just leave it there and switch off your TV or your iPad. Get alone with God. Make a decision to talk to him about it.